Well, good morning. Great to be able to be with you today. And we have been doing a series called Meeting Jesus in the Old Testament, and simply taking wonderful stories that we oftentimes don't take a look at and show how actually all of them in different ways point to the person and the work of Jesus. And today we're looking at a really interesting, but I'm sure for many of you it'll be a startling and initially perhaps a disturbing passage of Scripture. We're going to look at a passage in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And the text I've altered a little bit because as I thought about it today, I wanted to be able to juxtapose it with a passage in the book of Hebrews that will shed all kinds of light upon this passage. And so the first one you'll find over in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we're just going to read down to 1 to 15. Initially, I was going to go longer, but I want to read this passage in Hebrews along with it. So we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. And so you'll find this in your blue English Standard Version of the Bible over on page 258. And you'll notice that the title for the section is called The Ark is Brought to Jerusalem. So listen along with me, follow along in your Bible. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Bel Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all the household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God." So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. And then I want you to go to the right into the New Testament. And I want you to go over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 14, which will shed a lot of light on the passage that we just read. Hebrews, chapter 9. And so you'll find this over on page 1005. And we're going to read verses 1 to 14. "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which there was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And this is the word of the Lord, and all of us should say, hallelujah. Okay, well, let me show you why. Okay, we just read this passage from 2 Samuel. Some of you grew up in a Christian background, many of you did not. And so it would be interesting for me to know exactly how you responded, first of all, to this first passage that we read. And so probably, you know, you go, what in the world? What kind of a God is this? I mean, is this the kind of God that Christians worship? If so, is this the kind of God that I would want to worship? And so what I want you to do as we go through this passage is I want you to take a deep breath. I want you just to kind of suspend judgment. And I want you to listen carefully, not only to the passage that we just read in 2 Samuel, but also the one in Hebrews. Because there's a certain sense in which you, when you read these passages, if you've never read them before, it's a little bit like culture shock, I think. You remember those of you who are Westerners, when you the first time you came to Taiwan and, you know, you tried to learn the Mandarin tones? I've never learned them. And I never will. Do you remember the first time you had stinky tofu? I know you've tried to get that experience out of your mind. But it lingers. And there are all kinds of things when you come into a new culture that requires adaptation. But what are you told when you come into a new culture? If you have good instructors, they'll usually say, you know, to be patient, try to learn, and in time you will learn to adapt and adjust and be able to appreciate the many things that are in a new culture. And so similarly, when we read a passage like we just read in 2 Samuel, I want to encourage you just to stand back and to listen, and to be open to what the text says, but also the explanatory text that is given in the book of Hebrews. And I would want to pray that perhaps you would be amazed, you would be brought to wonder, you would be brought to worship, and for all of us, I would pray that all of us would be brought to a place where we say, I want to know this God, and I want to know this Jesus that this book and these passages are really all about. Well, that's an introduction. So let's look at the passage. First of all, three things: the need for the ark, the problem of the ark, and then finally, the solution to the problem of the ark. What was the ark? Now, I don't know how many of you remember the old movie that was very popular. I don't even know how many years ago it was made. It was called what? The Raiders of what? The Lost Ark. I know Peter Brown loves this film. He's told me that he loves this film. How many of you remember Raiders of the Lost Ark? Lots of you. I haven't just totally dated myself. That's terrific. And of course, you know, the story of the Raiders of the Lost Ark is this imaginary tale where Harrison Ford and everybody is trying to get the Ark. Because, again, if you have the Ark, you have military might, you have military power, and so there are these Germans and they're trying to get it, and finally at the end, you know, there's this one awful character in the movie who just kind of melts in the presence of the Ark. And so if you don't know the biblical story, if you would have seen that movie, you would have had no idea what was behind it. But obviously, the inspiration for the film, The Raiders of the Lost Ark, comes from the Old Testament. It comes from these passages. And so what was the Ark? Well, the Ark was a fairly large, you've got it on the screen in front of you, you can get a picture of it. It was a fairly large wooden box that was overlaid with gold inside and out. On top, there was a lid called the mercy seat, and there were two cherubim. These were pictures of angels who were facing each other. And God gave very specific instructions to Moses regarding how it should be built. It was placed in the inner chamber of the tabernacle, and it was one piece of furniture in the back room where the priest would go once a year, never without a sacrifice. And he would go and he would sprinkle the mercy seat with blood. It was the place where you met God. And God had said, I will speak with you over the ark. It was a symbol for the presence of God, and it was supposed to be the center of Israel's life. But by the time we get to this story in Samuel, it's anything but the center of Israel's life. In fact, it was kind of just pushed aside, and it was out of view. It was left in somebody's home for a long time. It was forgotten. I mean, it's kind of in some ways a picture of what has happened to some of us. Some of us grew up in the faith. We wandered from the faith. Jesus was not the center of our lives, and one day we woke up and we realized, oh my, I need to be able to get back to God, and I need to be able to get back to Jesus. And so that's the ark. But there were also very specific instructions as to how the high priest should approach the ark. And if you go back into the Old Testament, to the book of, we're in the Old Testament, but further back to the book of Numbers in chapter 4, it says this, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron so that the Kohathite tribal clans are not cut off from the Levites, so that they may live and not die when they come near the most holy things, do this for them. Aaron and his sons are to go into the sanctuary and assign to each man his work and what he is to carry. But the Kohathites must not go in to look at the holy things, even for a moment, or they will die. And then he gave very specific instructions as to how it should be transported. There were rings, and you put poles between the rings, and the Levites would carry the ark. And there were specific commands that they were not to touch the ark. And so there were all these symbols and all these instructions as to how they were to relate to it. It was symbolic of the presence of God. If you read the story of Israelite history, you remember there's one story where they are marching around the walls of Jericho with the ark, and the walls come tumbling down. And so it was easy for them, I think, for those who were not particularly well initiated, to almost think that it was some kind of a good luck charm. It was like a rabbit's foot. It was something that gave you luck when you went into battle. And so that was the way some were perhaps beginning to perceive it. And then during the time of Eli, the ark was taken into battle, and a very tragic, horrific thing happened. The ark was stolen, or it was taken by the Philistines, their enemies, and the Philistines took the ark, and you can go into the book of Samuel, and you can read about it. They brought it into the temple where their false god was, namely Dagon, and the next day the Philistines went into the temple, and they found out, much to their dismay, that the god Dagon had fallen over, his head had been broken off in the presence of the ark of God, and it terrified the Philistines, and they thought, oh my gosh, we don't want this thing. We want to send it back because it's anything but a good thing to be able to have. And so by the time we come to 2 Samuel chapter 6, basically the ark has just been kind of shunted aside. It has been left in a place called Kiriath Jearim, basically kind of left in mothballs, so to speak, and for almost 50 years it was just left in a private home with Abinadab and guarded by his two sons, Ahio and Uzzah, the main figure of the narrative that we had just read a moment ago. This is also the time in Israel's history where David the king is establishing his throne. And he begins to realize that the ark has been neglected all this time. And so he decides to bring the ark out and to give it the prominence in the nation that it deserves. And so he says in 1 Chronicles 13, kind of parallel passage, "Let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we did not inquire of it during the reign of God." And what he is doing in this story, in a sense, is he is communicating a message to the people of Israel, and indirectly to all of us, and that is that the real king was not he himself, but it was God. That fellowship with God was the only real safety that you could have in life and in the nation. And not only that, but once you began to understand it, it ought to produce within you a party. And one of the things that you notice as you read this passage, and then as you read another passage that is in 1 Chronicles, David, in the other narrative, he's just dancing before the Lord with all of his might. And so the question we might ask ourselves is, what was it that caused David to dance with all of his might that might inform our own lives and might inform our own worship? And one of the things you know about David is David loved the presence of God. With all of his flaws, he left for us this wonderful hymn book that we call the Book of Psalms, which is the Psalms of David that express the great love that he had for his God. And there's one place in Psalm 63 where he describes his relationship with God like this. He says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek for you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." And so even though he is a deeply flawed man, and he is a man of great failure, he's a man that God loved and we loved because he loved the presence of God. And one of the main lessons that you can take to your heart from this passage and all these passages is that the main thing that you need in your life is you need the presence of God. And so the question you might ask yourself is do I recognize that? And secondly, am I thirsting for the presence of God? So that's what the ark is. It's the need of the ark. But obviously, the passage also underscores something else, and that is there is the problem of the ark. And so you have this frightening story that is shared with us here, because something terrible happens in the transporting of the ark. And I know that even maybe as you read it, again, you go through questions and you experience objections and you say, "I don't understand this. Is this the God that Christians worship? I mean, is this the God that I really want to worship?" And so what is it that happens? As they are transporting the ark on a cart, which they were not supposed to be doing, and there was all this celebration that was taking place, and as the ark is being transported by oxen, the oxen stumble. And one of the people who is there during the transporting of the ark, again, whose family, in a sense, had kind of the care of the ark before this time, a guy by the name of Uzzah, he reaches out to steady the ark so that it doesn't topple on the ground. And in the act of steadying the ark, what is it that happens? The Bible says that the Lord God struck him dead. And David is shocked, as perhaps you are shocked. And initially, he's angry with God. And then he's afraid of God. And that again, may be your response. And so what was it that was happening? And so on the one hand, we could say, well, you know, that they broke all the rules. Again, if you go back into the books of Leviticus and Numbers, there were all these specific regulations about how the ark was to be handled and how it was to be transported. There were to be the four golden rings at the corners and two poles through the rings. Again, it was never to be put on a cart. It was to be borne only by the Levites, and it wasn't supposed to be touched. And so on the one hand, yes, they broke all the rules, but it goes way beyond that. Now, on the other hand, you might say, well, but I mean, the guy was sincere. I mean, he was just trying to do his best. And you go, well, if it were me, I mean, I would have maybe done the same thing. And so what does that say about me? And so the question that might come to your mind is, you know, God says that he doesn't look on the outer appearance. He looks on the heart. And so, you know, we would like to think that this guy, you know, his intention was just right. He didn't want it to fall over. And yet he dies. And so you go, well, what kind of a God is it that we worship? Is he some kind of tribal deity? We were going to show a video about Kaylin and Kate's work today. They're planting a church in the community of Sancheong, and it's a community where there are all kinds of gods. People live in the fear of the gods, and you might say, well, is the Christian God, is he like that? Is he this kind of deity that we should just have kind of craven fear of? Or is he like, you know, the gods of the Greeks and the Romans, like Zeus, who was just kind of like a soap opera god who sometimes just kind of gets upset and cranky and throws out thunderbolts and so forth? Who is this God that you Christians worship? And again, I would just encourage you, take a deep breath, listen carefully, and be open to the teaching of the Word of God. Because in the end, I believe that the answer that the Bible gives is both healing and liberating and ultimately the source of amazing joy. What does this teach about the ark? Or excuse me, what does it teach about the ark, but also about the person of God? First of all, the story is teaching us that God is infinitely holy. It's teaching us that in ourselves, none of us can even approach the presence of God. In the Old Testament, to be in the presence of God without the benefit of sacrifice was to open yourself up immediately to death. I mean, it would be like if you had the ability to fly close to the sun, you would be immediately consumed. But again, if you think about it, it isn't entirely illogical. I mean, you know, we can't just go walk into the president and into the chamber of the president of Taiwan, our new president, President Tsai. You have to be introduced. I'm sure there are guards. In the United States, it would be even more so. You couldn't just walk into the White House, could you? To just kind of just casually go up and just try to enter. I mean, you would at the very least be tackled, and if you tried to take greater measures, you could perhaps be killed. And so we know that when it comes to an august personality, that there is a certain protocol. There's certain instructions that need to be followed if you're going to approach. And the Bible teaches that God is so holy and we are so sinful that if you try to bring them together, it's like mixing oil and water. And Uzzah doesn't understand something. He thinks that if the ark falls on the ground, that it will be the dirt that will pollute the ark. R.C. Sproul has a wonderful message on this particular theme. And he says, Uzzah thought naively that the dirt would pollute more than his hand would pollute. But that's the reality. It was the hand of Uzzah that was far more a source of pollution than the dirt that might that the ark might fall into. And so this passage teaches us that God is very holy. And actually, I think we know this. Again, a book that I've always referenced again and again, it's C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. And we intuitively know that God is holy. We intuitively know that His requirements are good and right altogether. He said that before he became a Christian, and he was an atheist before, that he thought about the universe, and he said, well, you know, it must have been created by a designer. That tells me something about God. And the book of Romans tells us that's one of the first revelations of who God is. But he says there was something even beyond the amazing universe that began to get at him. And he said what began to get at him was the inner sense of right and wrong that not only he had, but everyone had. He said everybody has this sense of rightness and wrongness. I mean, if you go into the 7-Eleven and you get in line and somebody steps in front of you, there's this immediate impulse to say, well, that's not right, that's not fair, that's bad manners, they're cutting in front of me. And so we intuitively all have this sense of righteousness and wrongness, and we expect other people to do the right things, and when they don't, we're upset, and then usually we're not able even to fulfill our own standards of righteousness. And so Lewis began to look at this, and he said, you know, where does that come from? Where does this sense of morality come from? And he began to realize that it must come from the outside. And if there's this sense of morality that we all have, well, doesn't it also point to a moral lawgiver? And so the first part of Mere Christianity is all about this. I want to read just a few paragraphs from that book, because I think it's quite beautiful. He says, on the other hand, we know that if there does exist an absolute goodness, it must hate most of what we do. This is the terrible fix we're in. If the universe is not governed by an absolute goodness, then all our efforts are in the long run hopeless. But if it is, then we are making ourselves enemies to that goodness every day and are not in the least likely to do any better tomorrow, or so our case is hopeless again. We cannot do without it, and we cannot do with it. God is the only comfort. He is also the supreme terror. He is the thing we most need and the thing we most want to be from. He is our only possible ally, and we have made ourselves his enemies. Some people talk as if meeting the God of absolute goodness would be fun. They need to think again. They are still only playing with religion. Goodness is either the great safety or the great danger, according to the way you react to it. And we have reacted the wrong way. And then reading down in the passage, he says this: it is after you have realized that there is a real moral law and a power behind the law, and that you have broken that law and put yourself wrong with that power, it is after all this and not a moment sooner that Christianity begins to talk. When you know you are sick, you will know you will listen to the doctor. When you have realized that our position is nearly desperate, you will begin to understand what the Christians are talking about. They offer an explanation of how we got into our present state of both hating goodness and loving it. They offer an explanation of how God can be this impersonal mind at the back of the moral law and yet also a person. They tell you how the demands of this law, which you and I cannot meet, have been met on our behalf, how God himself became a man to save man from the disapproval of God. Oh, I think that's so eloquent. I just hope that you capture just a little bit of that. Let me read that last line again. They tell you how the demands of the law, which you and I cannot meet, have been met on our behalf, and how God himself becomes a man to save man from the disapproval of God. And so what is he saying? He says, we all know. We all know God's holy. There is revealed to us this sense of rightness and wrongness that we expect from others and we don't fulfill so well ourselves. And so what does this passage on the ark teach? It underscores that point. God is holy. God is good. And we have to respect it. But it also teaches something else. And that is, God is incredibly patient. And so when you read this story and you read about Uzzah just reaching out his hand and trying to steady it, and then he is struck dead, you just think, oh my, this is an impetuous God. This is an angry God. This is a cranky God. It's not the case. Actually, God is incredibly patient. And when he judges, it surprises us because we bask in grace. We bask in his patience. And we are allowed to live when we really shouldn't have been allowed to live. And so when judgment falls, we are shocked. The reality is that God had been incredibly patient with Israel. They had been incredibly disrespectful of God and the ark of God. Again, for almost 50 years, at least the commentators that I read, said that the ark had just been shuttled aside. It had been forgotten for a long time. It was put in a private home. And after 50 years, David wakes up and goes, oh my, you know, we've forgotten the ark. Let's get the ark out. And so they finally bring the ark out, and they don't handle it in the way that they should. And finally in the process, Uzzah, in doing it all wrong, he steadies it, and so judgment falls. But please know that judgment only falls after the exercise of amazing patience on the part of God. In the book of Romans, it talks about the goodness and the severity of God. And you need to realize that it is only the patience of God that allows us to live on this earth as long as we do. And God is saying all kinds of things here. He is saying to the people of Israel that I'm not like the other gods. It isn't just about having a big procession, and it's not about just parading your morality before me, because your big procession and your morality doesn't mean a thing before me. And not only that, that what you have most of all missed in this procession is you have missed the importance of sacrifice, blood sacrifice as the only way of approaching me. And what they don't understand, as we don't understand, is that God is more concerned to bridge the gap that exists between His holiness and our unholiness than we are. And you come to the New Testament and you realize the extent to which He will go to be able to bridge that gap. And so there's a certain sense when judgment falls on Uzzah that it is like a book that I read years ago. It is like a severe mercy. It's a way of God waking David up. It's a way of God waking the children of Israel up to their real condition, that they are very unholy. They've forgotten God. They've been neglectful of God. But God wants them back, and He will do anything to bridge them back. And so that's the need for the ark. But that's the problem of the ark. And now the great question is what is the solution to the ark? Well, after this horrific event falls, and David is both angry and then afraid of God, he decides to leave the ark in the home of a private individual, in the home of Obed-Edom. I mean, think about this poor guy. You know, I don't know how you would have felt, you know, after this thing fell, and then David comes and says, hey, would you keep this for a while? I mean, that's the gift that you don't receive. I mean, think about some gift that you got at Christmas or sometime, and you didn't really want the gift. Well, on the surface, that probably would have been his reaction. I don't want this gift. Don't leave this thing with me. I mean, it would have felt a little bit like a toxic waste dump or something like that. But the irony is this. Even though the ark is left in this private home by the name of this guy, Obed-Edom, it says this, but the Lord blessed the home of Obed-Edom. And it was probably after that David said, well, you know, let's open the manual up. Let's go back to the Old Testament and find out what he says about how the ark should be handled. And so in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, he gets it right. And so it says in chapter 15, verse 13, it was because the Levites did not bring it up that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way, the right way. And then it gives us what the right way is in verse 26. 7 bulls and 7 rams were sacrificed before the ark. And so David gets it. He begins to understand. You know, it's not about a big procession. It's not about our morality. It's about coming before a holy God with sacrifice. And yes, indeed, you couldn't touch the ark, but you could touch an animal that was a picture of the Redeemer that was supposed to come. And that somehow by sacrificing an animal and touching an animal that was sacrificed, it was symbolic. It was a picture of how eventually people could be reconciled to a holy God, how they could live with a holy God. And then you go to the New Testament. And you have the person of Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament types and pictures. And you come to this passage in Hebrews chapter 9, and it ought to produce within us a sense of wonder and a sense of amazement. What does it say here? It talks about the ark and the manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the stone tablets above the cherubim overlooking the place of atonement. And it says this, He, and who is the He? It's Jesus, went into the holy place, but not by means of blood and goats and calves, but by His own blood. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. What is all of this about? It's God saying, I'm holy, I am patient, but actually, I want to be reconciled with you more than you want to be reconciled with me. And I will go to the ultimate limits to bring you back. And the way I will bring you back is not through the shedding of the blood of a goat or a bull or a heifer, but through the shedding of the blood of my own Son. And so you go to the New Testament, and what do you see? You have a picture of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He lives the life that we should have lived. He died the death that we deserve to die. He rose from the dead, and He ascended to the right hand of God, where He ever lives, to make intercession for His people. And you remember on the cross that the last thing He said is, it is finished. And as soon as He said it is finished, the veil of the temple was split in two. And what did that mean? It was God saying, come on in. You are welcome to come in. You don't have to sacrifice any more bulls, any more goats any longer, because the ultimate sacrifice has been made. And then do you remember the story that we looked at over Easter week? I think it was the Sunday of Easter. We looked at the story of Thomas. And remember when Jesus appeared before Thomas, that Thomas said, like some of you, I won't believe unless you give me objective evidence. I won't believe until I can put my finger in your hands and my hand into your side. And so Jesus says, okay, big guy, step right up. Put your hand in my put your hand in the nail prints in my hand. Put your hand in my side. And Thomas does it, and he believes. But not only does he believe, he doesn't die. He doesn't die. He touches the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He touches God himself, and he doesn't die. Do you see where the narrative has taken you? I know there's a lot to take in, and I have to say myself, there are mysteries here that I haven't even begun to be able to understand. But I hope that it will just open your mind up so that you will say, I've got to be open to this story. I've got to understand what it means. And I hope that it brings you to the place where Paul says in the book of Romans, oh, the goodness and the severity of God. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. When you get it, you will want to be able to dance before God with all the passion and devotion that David did in the story that we just read. In closing, I want to just share with you one little story. It comes from one of my favorite books, and I know it's, for some of you, one of your favorite books as well. It's from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And do you remember the story? The little children are, they're out in Narnia, and it's still under the control of the White Witch, where it was always winter and never Christmas. And along the way, the children, they meet a couple by the name of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they are brought out of the cold, and they're brought into the home of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they have a conversation with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver about this mysterious figure called Aslan. And Aslan is the great lion who is going to come, and he's going to conquer the witch, and he's going to bring in Christmas, and spring is going to come, and the domain of the witch is going to be broken. And here is the interaction between Mr. and Mrs. Beaver and the children. I want you to listen to it because I think it summarizes our passage today. Lucy says, is he a man? Aslan, a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most of us or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. This God that we worship isn't safe, but he is good. And for those of you who are exploring, and I know several of you are, we've had several conversations, I would just encourage you just to continue to come. Stay open to the gospel. Read C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. Read Tim Keller's Reason for God. Go to some of the special opportunities that we have with Dr. Poitras here in the next few weeks. And for the rest of us who do know him, ask yourself, Have I lost my love? Have I lost my joy? Have I lost my passion? Is this a story that causes me to want to sing and dance? Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you for these stories. I mean, they're mysterious, and there are depths here that none of us can begin to understand. I don't understand them completely. But Lord, it is the best story. It is the most convincing story. if I have to take this story and put it up against the story of secularism or traditional religion, this by far beats them all. This helps me understand who I am. This helps me understand the universe that I live in. And most of all, it helps me to understand the God who made the universe, gave the moral law, but more than that, came in the person of Jesus, that we could be redeemed and we could be your children forever. And again, as I pray every Sunday, may all of us here come under the sound of it and run to you and receive you as our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let us rise in response.